Man, thank you so much for that, Adam, and thank you, Billy and Billy, Billy and Adam and Billy, and musicians. Thank you guys so much. Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 8. Let me give you a little bit of an update on where we're heading in terms of preaching. Mark chapter 8, the end of Mark 8 is the midway point through the Gospel of Mark. I wanted to finish Mark 8 today. Had not decided to do so, but after reading this text, I just thought this would be a phenomenal way to begin the new year. But beginning next Sunday, we're going to hit pause on the Gospel of Mark for probably 2 or 3 months, and we're going to work slowly through our four canons. We're going to talk about and preach through what it would mean to be an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. Periodically, as a church, we need to return to our vision as a church. And as new people join and come into the church, and we've been blessed to have a lot of new people come into our church, it's important to kind of talk together about what we're trying to be here and what we're trying to do. So we'll conclude Mark 8 today, and then next week we will be beginning a new series, and then we'll return to Mark 8 in the late spring and probably be in it for another year or so. Someone here said to me recently in a text, they said, "Well, I'll give you this. You're a man who's not afraid of long journeys." We were talking about preaching. And that's true. That's true. I'm not afraid of long journeys. Let me just be clear. I'm very intentional about that. I think that pastors can help create a culture of hearing the Bible over the long term in the church. You don't get that if you're always jumping around. If you never get the Gospel of Mark as a unit, if you only get pieces of Mark, then Matthew, then Luke, you miss something that you get journeying through the gospel together. So that's why we do this. But we always feel the freedom, as we've done numerous times in the past, to stop and look at other things, which we're going to start doing next week. But this morning, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, verses 31 through 38. I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And all of God's people said, 'Amen.'" You may be seated. Earlier this year, Pat Conroy died. I talk about Pat Conroy every now and then. Just a well-known Southern writer. Many of you have undoubtedly read his books. The Prince of Tides, the Lords of Discipline, the Great Santini, books like this. In The Prince of Tides, he writes about a man in South Carolina where Pat Conroy lived and his trials and struggles in life. Many of you are familiar with the movie if you haven't read the book. But there's a scene in the book in which Tom Wingo is reflecting on his grandfather's strange ritual that he would do every Good Friday. The Friday before Easter. Every Good Friday, his grandfather would take a 90-pound wooden cross and carry it through the heart of town. And this created a great scandal, but it was something that many in the community had come to embrace. It was weird, but it was theirs. You know what I mean? And they came to embrace it. Let me just share with you what Tom Wingo says. "I grew up loathing Good Fridays. It was a seasonal aversion that had little to do with theology, but everything to do with the rites of worship and the odd slant my grandfather brought to his over-enthusiastic commemoration of Christ's passion. Good Friday was the day when Amos Wingo each year walked to the shed behind his house in Colleton proper and dusted off the 90-pound wooden cross he had made in a violent seizure of religious extravagance when he was a boy of 14. From noon to 3 on that commemorative day, he would walk up and down the length of the Street of Tides to remind the backsliding, sinful citizenry of my hometown of the unimaginable suffering of Jesus Christ on that melancholy hill above Jerusalem so long ago. I would have preferred that my grandfather celebrated Good Friday in a quieter, more contemplative fashion. It embarrassed me deeply to watch his gaunt, angular body bent under the weight of the cross, trudging through the congested traffic, stopping at intersections, oblivious to the admixture of scorn and awe of his townsmen, sweat discoloring his costume, and his lips moving continuously in the inaudible worship of his Creator. Each year, the sheriff would issue a ticket for obstructing traffic, and each year, the parishioners of the Baptist Church would take up a special collection to pay it. Through the years, his offbeat spiritual trek of remembrance had become something of a venerated annual phenomenon and had begun to attract a sizable ingathering of pilgrims and tourists who collected along the Street of Tides to pray and read the Bible as Grandpa Wingo huffed and puffed his way through his solemn reenactment of the single walk that changed the history of the Western soul. Each year, the Colleton Gazette published a photograph of his walk the week following Easter Sunday. When we were children, Wingo says, both Savannah and I would beg him to take his act to Charleston or Columbia, cities we considered to be more gaudy and reprehensible. I've been there, they are. In the eyes of the Lord, than small, mild Colleton could ever be. My grandmother expressed her own mortification by retreating to her bedroom with a full bottle of Beefeater gin and a collection of back issues of Police Gazette that she had commandeered from Fender's barbershop. When the walk was completed at 3, so was the bottle, and my grandmother would be comatose until late the next morning. When she awoke to her memorial headache, she would find my grandfather on his knees, praying for her sweet, boozy soul. Pat Conroy talks about how Wingo's grandfather does his walk, and he's getting old, so he falls, and he scrapes his knees, and he's bloodied, and he's beaten. And then the people carry him to a lemonade stand and lay him out on the ground. And this is how he concludes the chapter. I did not know then, and do not know now, what to make of my grandfather's awesome love of the Word of God. As a teenager, I found his walk humiliating. But Savannah would write about his walk in poems of uncommon beauty. And when Amos Wingo's walk ended that day, and we caught him as he fell and carried him to the lemonade stand, where we rubbed his face with ice and made him drink a cup of lemonade, I had a feeling that sainthood was the most frightening and incurable disease on earth. He was trembling and delirious as we laid him out on the sidewalk. People pressed forward to get Grandpa to sign their Bibles, and my father filmed his collapse. Luke and I got him to his feet, and with his arms around our shoulders, we bore his weight and carried him home, with Luke saying the whole way, "You're so beautiful, Grandpa. You're so beautiful." What is it about the cross that drives some people crazy and makes us all just a little bit odd? It's undeniable that when Jesus talked about the cross in the first century, and when Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to take your cross and follow me, while he did not necessarily mean that literally, though in the first century it was more apt to be literal than in our day, it is nonetheless the case that to be a follower of Jesus and to speak of carrying the cross is to certainly risk being called odd, unusual, crazy. When Mark writes Mark 8:31, it is universally recognized that in the progress of this gospel, the second gospel, there is a radical shift that happens in Mark 8:31 all the way through the end of Mark 10. And that shift is a concentration on the crucifixion. The Gospels are dominated by the cross. Most of the Gospels, two of the Gospels, don't reference the birth of Christ. All of them spend a great deal of time on the death of Christ. The cross of Christ is the very heart and center of the faith. So we can look at our passage this morning. I want us to consider what this looks like. The first thing is this: the cross was the must of Jesus' coming. The cross was the must of Jesus' coming. Look back at our passage, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Keep in mind that up to this point, the teachings and life and mission of Jesus have been shrouded in a kind of mystery, to the extent that New Testament scholars talk about Mark having what's called the messianic secret. Anywhere you look in Mark, Jesus is always telling people, don't tell anyone. He'll heal someone. Don't say anything. He'll perform a miracle. Just go straight to your hometown. Don't tell anyone. So the gospel is kind of shrouded in secrecy to some extent, but here the secrecy is set aside and the plain and disturbing truth is put forward. Jesus must die. Now the must has got to be understood properly. That must characterized the life and ministry of Jesus. In Luke 14:43, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I was sent for this purpose. And then in Luke 13:33, he said, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. Why? No one was there saying, Jesus, keep moving. He wasn't prodded, he was leading. And consistently he would say, I must preach. I must go. I must get to Jerusalem. But here he says, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. Now, this is an absolutely jarring thing to hear. One of the things we've got to understand is that the must here does not mean compelled against my will. Rather, the must here means it is essential to what I do, and it is essential to why I've come. One of the helpful passages here is in John 10:17, when Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Meaning, it's not that I must go to the cross because I'm being compelled by the Romans or even by the Jewish religious authorities. Jesus' life wasn't stolen. It was given. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. That last statement is key. This charge I have received from my Father means that the must is bound up with the sending of the Son by the Father. He must go to the cross because this is why the Father sent him, and he and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I can only do what I see my Father doing. And God sends the Son to move towards the cross. The cross is why Jesus came. But secondly, this. Number two, the cross is terrifying and offensive to the natural mind. While the cross is why Jesus came, it is a terrifying and offensive thing to the natural mind. And we see this in the instinctive, visceral reaction of Peter. In verse 32, the second part, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, if you back up to verse 30 and look through our text, you'll see the repetition of the word rebuke. There's a lot of rebuking going on in this particular passage of Scripture. But Peter rebukes Jesus. Why? Because the Messiah is not supposed to die. New Testament scholar William Lane put it like this: how difficult it was to reconcile the designation Messiah and suffering. Whatever Jesus was supposed to be, he was supposed to be strong, victorious, ruler, king. He was supposed to drain the swamp, right? He was supposed to get rid of the Romans, run them out of town. He was supposed to be mighty ruler and king. And one thing that's very clear is that the understanding of the disciples of the mission of Jesus had certainly not reached the point of the cross, because Peter acts with absolute outrage. Peter took Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. May it never be. God forbid. You cannot die. The cross is offensive to the natural mind. It was to the disciples 2,000 years ago. It is to the disciples of Christ today. It is no less shocking for Jesus Christ to tell us to take up our cross than it was for him to tell them to take up their crosses. It was an unbelievable thing to say. And if any church culture is not acclimated to the cross, it is the modern American church culture. We are the easy believism culture. We are the culture of comfort. We are the culture who wants a church family that's comfortable, that challenges us to an extent, but then otherwise recognizes the dominant template of North American middle class values. This is why the most difficult mission field in North America, it's not pagans, it's middle class people who've said a sinner's prayer. Because there's a difference between saying a sinner's prayer and actually taking up a cross. We don't quite get that. So if anyone actually starts doing it, as I've mentioned before numerous times, we always have a way of taking our grandpa Wingos, our people who literally start following Jesus, and moving them out, either to the seminary, preferably to the mission field. We'd like our weirdos to serve Jesus in Africa. We admire them, but preferably at a distance. But watch someone in a middle-class church sell their house, give the money to the poor, and then show up at your house, and you'll see a problem. Whoa! But what if that's what it means to take up a cross for that person? This is why every church needs someone who's actually trying to follow Jesus. Because it challenges us. Let me give all of you a recommendation. Before this year is over, before this week is over, before this day is over, before the afternoon is over, I want all of you to go purchase, either on your Kindles or iBooks or the bookstore, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, and read chapter 1. That's all I ask of you. The greatest single chapter in modern Christian literature. Chapter 1 of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, when he talked about the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. And Bonhoeffer would seal this with his own blood. But Bonhoeffer said that when Christianity began to expand and then became official, grace became cheap. It no longer cost anything to follow Jesus. Now the church just doled out grace, he said, like it was some sort of commodity on a shelf. It was suddenly respectable to be a Christian. It did not cost you anything to be a Christian. Bonhoeffer said that the Catholic Church attempted to alleviate the problem by setting up a special group of men and women who would radically follow Jesus. They're called monks and nuns. But he said inadvertently, all that did was show that we can give money to people who really want to follow Jesus while we live an everyday common life without following him outright. The creation of a special class of saints, and every group has this, lets us off the hook. We live vicariously through them without ever having to take up the cross ourselves. Here's how Bonhoeffer put it. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, the consolations of religions are thrown away at price. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions, fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we are told, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Bonhoeffer said. And then he said this, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which man must knock. And then Bonhoeffer said this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Cheap grace, he says, has been no less disastrous to our own spiritual lives. Instead of opening up the way to Christ, it has closed it. Instead of calling us to follow Christ, it has hardened us in our own disobedience. Here's where I'm heading with this. Listen. The great goal on January 1st of the new year is not moral reformation. It's death and resurrection. If we don't die, then we won't live. Jesus called us to take up a cross, and it was understood what that meant 2,000 years ago. It was an instrument of death. Do you realize that the Latin word for cross, crux, like we say the crux of the matter, C-R-U-X, the Latin word for cross was considered so obscene that polite people would not say it in mixed company. It was literally a curse word. I'm telling you that if you took a Roman from 2016 years ago and dropped him right here in the sanctuary and they looked up and saw that gold symbol in that baptistry, they would be absolutely offended and they would say, wow, everyone's gone insane. And they would also say, you're putting that up in front of women and children? That's where common gutter criminals get killed. And Jesus said, that's why I came. I came to lay down my life on a cross, and I came to call you to take up a cross. The third point is this. The cross, then, is the must for all followers of Jesus. If the cross was the must for Jesus, so much more is it the must for followers of Jesus. So Peter rebukes Jesus. How could you say you're going to die? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, it's been pointed out that Jesus avoids Peter's intentional efforts to keep this discreet by drawing the crowd into his response to Peter's rebuke. And that's correct. Peter tries to pull Jesus aside. Jesus looks around, sees everyone, and says, let's just talk about this openly. And this is what he says. Get behind me, Satan. The Greek word there is satanos. It's interesting that it's a name, but it's also a title. Among the Jews, the word Satan was never used without the definite article. It's interesting. If our Bibles were very literal, they would always say the Satan. It's a title. It's the adversary. It's the devil. He calls Peter the devil. R.T. France points out that nowhere in the ancient world is the word Satan ever applied to an individual. He says that Jesus' words here, quote, however antagonistic, are unparalleled. This is beyond the pale. It's because Jesus sees in the words of Peter the work of Satan. Keep in mind that the one thing Satan could not have happen is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we oftentimes speak about Satan rejoicing at the cross. There's a sense in which that's true. That to see the Lamb of God suffer, to be scourged, to be crucified. But Satan, I think, knew what ultimately was coming. If Jesus goes to the cross, then sinful humanity can now be saved. So he says to Peter, that's Satan talking. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It's in direct contrast to what precedes this when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said in Matthew's version, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father in heaven. God told you that, Peter. Satan told you this. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, listen, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Resurrection, not reformation. It is asking God to give us life, not asking God to make us better. With all due respect to the curly-haired, white-toothed one whose name I shall not speak, the goal of the gospel is not for you to have your best life now. The goal of the gospel is for your life to end so the life of Christ can begin through you. Don't turn your frown upside down. Lay down and die at the foot of the cross. Don't have every day is Friday. Go to Jesus and let him give you life. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Keep that in mind. We all have our plans, don't we? We do. We have our plans. We think about our plans. I want so badly to tell you about one of our plans, but it's very McCabe. You want to hear about it? Why not? So, you know, we need to buy some new furniture, but we don't want to do it till the dog dies. So every week or two, I'll say, Ronnie's sitting there cuddling as he does with the dog, and I'll say, how old is she? She'll say, she's old. And then she'll say, she'll cover her ears. Don't say that, she can hear you. You know what I mean? Our plans. So I got it all worked out. This is the order. Dog dies, new furniture. I don't say it made sense, but you don't buy, you know, new furniture with an old dog. I don't know. It's just some connection between them. It seems like the dog should die, then you buy the furniture. Y'all got your plans. Everyone's got their plans. And most of our plans are built on self-preservation. Like your 5-year plan, what you'd like your life to be. Can I just remind all of us that Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. Jesus told a story about a guy who kept building bigger barns. You remember this? Kept building bigger barns, kept accumulating more and more, had a good year, another good year, it was almost there, just a little bit more. And the Lord comes to him and says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. What does it profit, in verse 36, a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Why would Jesus bring up being ashamed? It's because he's talking about a cross. And the disciples know that if they go out in Roman society and say, here's what we want you to do. Renounce yourself. Reach the end of yourself. Die to yourself. Let Jesus raise you from the dead. Give you new life, a new heart. and then take up a cross just like Jesus did and follow him. They knew that if they said that in Roman society, they were going to be, all of them, considered crazy. And they were. And worse than crazy, they were considered dangerous. That's dangerous talk. And it's just as dangerous in a comfortable church today to say it. Are we carrying our cross? I love the journals of John Wesley. Every now and then I'll mention these journals. They're just phenomenal. They're classic. You can go buy like an abridged version, a one-volume version, or you can get all of them. I'd encourage you to read the journals of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. I love the first, just repeatedly, John Wesley. Here's a common journal entry. Say, such and such a date. Went to St. Mark's Church in London. Preached. Was told that I would never be asked to come back again. Went to St. John's Church in London. Preached. Was told that I would never be invited back again. Over and over and over again. Why? You know what he was doing? He was going in these churches and he was challenging the complacency and the ceremonialism. And he was saying, look, it actually matters if you follow Jesus. And they were casting him out. And he took it as a badge of honor. And he would go to the next one and to the next one. And that's why here, all these years later, we're talking about John Wesley, but not those other pastors. Because they were keeping shop. He was carrying a cross. And the question is, what are we going to do? Augustine said this. This teaching by Jesus, which we are enjoined to lose our life, does not mean that you should take your own life. It means that you should kill in yourself that which is unduly attached to the earthly, which makes one take inordinate pleasure in this pleasant present life to the neglect of the life to come. This is the meaning of shall hate his life and shall lose it. So here is my challenge to you. It's January 1st. The whole year stretches ahead of you. All of us have New Year's resolutions. I do too. I had about 20 of them. I've already violated 14. I just, like we do. We got the list, right? Is carrying a cross on your list? And by carrying a cross, I mean just total abandon to the will and movement of Jesus in your life. We're an authentic family around the whole gospel. But at the heart of the gospel is the cross. So that means every church service we should be gathering around the cross. Worshiping the one who gave his life thereon and also encouraging and challenging one another to take it up ourselves. I love in her journal entry when she was in college, Flannery O'Connor I don't want to be doomed to mediocrity in my feeling for Christ. I want to feel. I want to love. Take me, dear Lord, and set me in the direction I am to go. The direction we are to go is the path to Calvary. To take up a cross and say, I will follow you anywhere. I will follow you anywhere. If the cross is not on your list of resolutions, it's just an exercise in frustration. If we don't get the cross right, we don't get anything else right. If we want to save our lives, we have to be willing to lose it. Carry the cross, and Jesus will give you life. And that, he said, abundant. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we come before you with humble hearts, recognizing that we are none of us where we ought to be. But where we would be is with Jesus. We would be with Jesus, Lord. We've taken up many things this year. We've taken up our wallets. We've taken up our watches. We've taken up our goods. We've taken up our property. We've taken up our ambitions. We've taken up many things this year. But the only thing you called us to take up was a cross. God, give us the courage of Calvary. I pray for the person here who needs to let go, to be done with that which is hindering, destroying, killing them. I pray for the person who has never trusted in Jesus, who needs to take up. They need to come in faith, take up the cross. I pray for the person here who is not saved. I pray that even in this very moment, they would call on your name and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I will follow you. I will take the cross. I will follow you. And Father, I pray for our church. Give us a great year. Give us joy. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to invite you to the altar this morning. This altar is open to you. You can come kneel here at this step. You can kneel in front of the food boxes. If the Lord's calling you, I invite you to come. I'll be standing down in front as well. Would you stand? Let's sing. You come. So we'll